So today's sermon in 2 Samuel 7 is going to be called When God Says No. Right? What's worse, hearing wait or hearing no? How do you react when God says no? You can't do that. Well, we're going to see what the appropriate way is when God says no. I find it's often a relief when the Lord says, sorry, it's not my plan for you. It's like, okay. I don't have to push it. I don't have to grind my axe with them. Sometimes, you know, I feel like, well, Lord, I have such a good idea here. And he's like, yeah, I've got a better idea. And you're like, the bottom lip moment. But Lord, I want to do this. Well, let's get into the text here. It says, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see how I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains? I like this, because what is David doing in his off time? He's thinking about the things of God, right? He's not thinking about his dream home. He's not thinking about his cabin up north. He's not thinking about what he's going to do, you know, with his brand new boat. You know, he surrounds himself with godly, righteous people, and he's looking at expanding the Lord's kingdom or being about his father's business here. The Holy Spirit's given us a glimpse of this guy's heart. Verse 3, then Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. But it moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously. Since that time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Well, a couple things here. Nathan, he's a prophet of God, and what's the job of a prophet? To simply say what God tells him to say. And let's give him a break here, right? He's excited. He sees there is something spiritual, there is something right, there is something necessary about having a meeting place with God. And so he gets behind David's idea and says, go for it, dude. And then the Lord's like, wait a second. I didn't tell you to say that. And so there is a little bit of a rebuke for Nathan here, but they're on the right track. You know, they're growing, and their heart is right. Their information isn't necessarily correct, and God is being merciful. But notice what he's telling David here. He says, would you build me a house to dwell in? And he says, I don't even live in things like this, David. He says, in fact, look at how humble God has dwelt with his people. They've wandered the wilderness. They sat in Shiloh for over 400 years in a simple tabernacle. However, God intends to do something greater than just allowing David to build him a house. He says at the end there, he says, I'm going to build you a house. Oftentimes, when we go to the Lord with our ideas, and here's the thing, David's idea is credited to him. In 1 Kings, it says that it was in David's heart to do so. God gave him the credit. His heart was totally, absolutely correct towards this project. However, we know David could not do this. Why? He was a murderer. You know, not yet. He's not a murderer. He was a manslayer. He was a man of blood. He was a warrior. It's like, bro, you've been running a slaughterhouse. You're not gonna run a church, bro. You know, it's And it's not that he was disqualified because of sin. It's just God had a particular ministry for him in that. And as a warrior and a fighter and a shepherd, that's what God's reminding him. He says, look, you're not a house builder. He says, you're a shepherd boy. He says, you're not qualified for this. I do want to do this. I'm going to build you a house. And we're going to get into some of the prophecies concerning his son Solomon, who is going to build the temple. But this, there's a broader application here, isn't there? This is talking about the messianic line. This is about the messianic kingdom. This is about God is going to establish Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. And actually, we're going to see David is going to be the governor of Jerusalem in the thousand-year millennial reign, as you read that in Ezekiel. But as you look through the entire New Testament, one of the things you're going to find is the Holy Spirit 59 times refers to this house of David, right? And it refers to, in the context of Jesus. If you're taking notes, in Luke chapter 1, at about verse 30, it says, then the angel said to her, this is Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Acts chapter 2 gives us a little more insight here. Acts chapter 2, picking it up at verse 29, says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did flesh see corruption. And then let's go to Romans chapter 1. Read that here. Eight bookmarks. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So, it's important to note here that God is speaking to Nathan about a vast, broader kingdom here, a greater house, a perpetual house, an everlasting house. And what's interesting is as we see the course of Israel's history, they never physically ever occupy the entire land grant that was given to them in the Abrahamic covenant. Back in Genesis 12, God gave them a deed. This is what you're going to occupy. And then we actually see, while they were in captivity, that there wasn't anybody sitting on the throne of David, right? In fact, David, one of David's, when you look at the genealogy of Matthew, that line's cursed. But Christ fulfills that through Luke's genealogy, right? And then Israel doesn't even live as a nation for, 2,000 years? And so a lot of people, in their effort to help God out and explain God, as they've gotten into this idea of hyper-spiritualizing this and putting all those promises onto the church and so on and so forth. But this needs to literally be fulfilled. So that means it is still future tense for you and I. God is not done with Israel, right? We see that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And Jesus, his second coming, is primarily to fulfill all these kingly messianic promises that were first ascribed to David here. So, he's telling Nathan here, he says, tell David he can't do this. But I'm going to do something for you. One of the things I want to home in on here is God has put things in your heart, into my heart, and they're either of your flesh, or they are of God, or they are of God. However, you yourself are not going to be able to operate in those. You know, there's people that have desired to go out on the mission field and they just physically can't do it. There are people that have desired to be parents and physically can't do it. There are people that have longed to minister to the Lord in a capacity that they just simply can't do it. So how do you get behind that? What are you supposed to do with that? We're going to see that what David decides to do with it is, although he can't bring about the building of this temple, he's going to underwrite it. Hey, I'll just start saving up. I'm going to back the right horse. Whoever is going to be able to do this, I am behind them 100%. And you find that in your life and my life as well, where oftentimes if you can't do it, God is saying, look, so what if you can't go into the mission field? You can serve as a sender. You can support missionaries, right? That's why we've chosen far-reaching ministries, right? I love what they're doing and the capacity in which they're doing it, so I get behind it because I don't like heat, right? I remember as I was a junior in high school and Desert Storm broke out, and I'm in ROTC and I wanted to go into the Army. I had flat feet and asthma. And I've even had recruiters saying, well, we can take care of that on paper. But I'm like, I don't like 130-degree ambient temperatures. I mean, I'm just, sorry, don't want to be there, you know? And it's like, there's always been this desire. And I think in every man, there's a desire to be a soldier, but often practically it doesn't play out. But you can still be a soldier in the army of God, right? There's things, just look in your life, those heart desires that you just simply haven't been able to walk in, or have God bless, or God is just telling you flat out, no, you can't have this. This isn't my will for you. I mean, some of us know because we've bought in how many guitars over the years, yet we can't play a note. I mean, I want to be a worship leader. I just can't quite figure out. I got a tin ear, you know, it ain't going to happen. I don't got any beat, you know. But there are things that you and I desire, and God says, look, although you can't walk in this, here's what I'm going to do for you. I am going to build your house. Isn't that how God works? Try to outgive God. Just think of your life. And I want you to look at this in a sense of David is going to, although he can't move forward, he's going to underwrite. He's still going to participate in this. And I think there's an application for you and I, because David's still going to do everything within his power. He's going to do his very best with his resources to back the right horse, and God is absolutely going to bless it. And oftentimes that's where you and I, where we're barren. The reason the Lord isn't blessing us is because we've become a dead end, right? We've decided to, in a way, take our ball and go home. Since God won't give me what I want, I'm going to stop participating. I'm going to stop giving. I am just going to utterly shut down because our flesh is so fatalistic. Rather than look for the opportunity to come alongside that, because God's word really tells us that you cannot outgive him, that he is a debtor to no man. And if anybody plants, anybody waters, anybody reaps, what happens? You get the same reward as everyone else who's participated, right? That's why we have a change jar. God accounts every penny anybody ever gives to the ministry as participating, and you get full reward. I mean, some of you guys have read the Facebook post we put out for the adoption process. I just said, look, where God guides, God provides, and we've just had a lot of people asking us how they can participate in this walk of faith. And I said, here's the brass tacks. We got to come up with $7,000 in X amount of days. And in 14 days, we generated $7,000. I couldn't even do that with a Xerox machine, okay? And I didn't put out the, oh, God is going to, you know, strike you dead if you don't give me, you know. God's not broke, is he? He's looking for a conduit. He's looking for people to willingly participate in these crazy steps of faith, because let's say this child grows up into be the next Billy Graham. You guys have all participated in that harvest that this child's soul is going to reap. You know, that's just one hypothetical situation there. Or he's going to be the worst pastor's kid in the universe, and you guys are going to nickname him, you know, Lucifer von Satan or something. You know, he'll be the, you know, I'll be the worst of the worst, but he'll give me a chance to be on my knees for him. But But nonetheless, you can still participate. And the reason I think oftentimes we dry up is because we don't participate in the things God wants us to do. One of the great books we have on the shelf, there is a book. It's simply called Serving Ascenders. Get behind people that are doing it. It's no different than when you look at a military model. For every two boots on the ground, there are eight people in a support position, right? We need people to organize. We need people to send encouragement letters. We need people to just physically minister to those that are doing the more predominant parts of the ministry. You know, there's no shame in that. So, where do we leave off here? We're in... I'm going to make you a house. One of the things that's also going to help you from falling into a pit of despair and disappointment with God, and I want you guys to soul search. Anyone here disappointed with God? Have you walked out in obedience? Have you done what God's called you to do? Or maybe you're blowing it and you're just disappointed. You're blaming God. You're mad at God. Anyone here ever blame God for every problem? Why was I born, God? Why? I didn't ask to be here. Well, look, God's going, look, here's what I got. Take your blueprint for your life, and here's my blueprint for your life. Whose is going to be better? God's will for you is always the very best will for your life ever. God knows what he's doing, but God understands there's a greater picture because God wants to birth the Messiah into not just Israel, but into the entire world. And God's saying, David, it's not about you. I got you covered, bro. You're going to participate. Your family's going to be blessed, but I have got a greater picture. And so oftentimes we bring all of our good intentions to God and he says no. And you think that's it. But what's going to happen here is now you get a chance to sit back and go, all right, I'm going to reevaluate. I'm going to reconnoiter. Verse 12, let's kind of motor through and we'll come back to this. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, when you look at this carefully, it's not just talking about Solomon, is it? Because Solomon is just a person who's going to live and he's going to die. He's not going to be reigning and ruling forever. In fact, it goes on to say here, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, I want to focus back up here on verse 14 because the King James and New King James Bibles are word-for-word translations. And oftentimes with a word-for-word translation, the thought isn't communicated because our language has changed a little. Right, some of the newer translations have come to the conclusion that it really should read like this. When I lay iniquity upon him, I will chasten him with the rod of men and the blows of the sons of men. Because we know what happened when Christ went to the cross. Right, Christ being sinless, of course, he's never sinned, thus he never needed to be punished or chastised. But when he went to the cross, the Lord laid yours and I sins upon him and then chasten him on our behalf. Okay, it's important for you and I to understand this because as we go to the Lord with our disappointments and when we're bitter and we're sour and mad at him for not giving us, you know, a Winnebago and a brand new car and a trip to Tahiti all in the name of Jesus, the first thing you need to look at is the cross. You know, God did not spare his very best when he gave you his son. Let's just get our perspective squared away here. God's not withholding anything from you because he gave you Jesus Christ. He gave you the cross. He gave you the method of salvation. He declared it was finished, didn't he? He atoned for your sins. He sanctified you. He scrubbed you clean of all unrighteousness. Practically speaking, it's a work in progress, I know, right? But let's just look at what the cross has done for you and I. And that's important because it's going to be the source of your motivation for serving God. Our are you serving God out of gratuity? Are you coming to the Lord going, I love you so much for what you've done for me that I can't help but do this for you. What can you do with this? Because we often just come to the Lord with our flippant ideas, and this is what I want to do, and I just want you to God stamp it. And he says, no, I got something better. So Christ, very best, right? He says, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. One of the things you're going to see is God is going to be so merciful with David and the line of David, right? Versus Saul, he just ended it, didn't he? He's just like, Saul, you're a bonehead. You're not going to figure this out. Because we know David is what? He's going to be a murderous adulterer. I can't even say adulterer. I'm an adulterer. I hate being an adult. He's a murderous adulterer, and God was so long-suffering with David in his reign, wasn't he? Although David chunked it up repeatedly, David represented to us a man who just simply kept repenting. His house, actually, the Lord says, he says, the sword is not going to depart from your house, David, because how many of David's sons ended up dying because of the lack of discipline in David's life? Four of his sons are ultimately going to die, right? And eventually David's heirs are going to be cursed, Jeconiah. Right? It's not going to be problem-free by any means. But you know why God chose David? That's all he had to work with. I bet you this is the best he could come up with. You know, I love looking at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know why? Oh, those guys blew it so hard, didn't they? They chunked it. They weren't great men. They weren't great family leaders. They weren't great husbands. They were horrible fathers. I mean, their kids were, look at the 12 tribes of Israel. Those kids were maniacs, right? Hey, your daughter leaves town, goes and gets raped. Your two older sons go out and just destroy the whole city. You guys are maniacs, you know? And what does Jacob do in all that? Nothing. I mean, I'm encouraged because some days I'm right there with them. David needs to, dwell in the mercy of God here. Where are we at here? Verse 17, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. You know, it's one thing when the Lord himself talks to you about these things, but when he has to go through a second-hand party, isn't that oftentimes a good barometer of where you're at is when you're Nathan, the person who speaks the most truth into your life, has to come alongside you and say, hey, this is God's plan for your life. And depending on your heart condition, how you treat them is a reflection of where you're at with God. Because you can get bitter, right? You can start distancing yourself from the very people God wishes to speak through and into your life if you're bitter at God. Right? We talk about that. What's going on the vertical is reflected on the horizontal. When you start pulling away from church and fellowship and stop pulling away from ministry opportunities, or when you stop calling people, it's just showing yourself where you're at with God. You know, I can't have my way, so I'm going to suck my spiritual thumb. I don't want to listen. Or every time this person comes to give you some advice, you start to jab them. You know, I can't listen to you because you're fat. You know, your mother wears combat boots. You start picking fights. But David doesn't do that, does he? Because David himself is a prophet, right? Game recognizes game. And so here's the most appropriate thing you can do when God comes to you and says, no. Then the king went in and sat before the Lord. Oh, man. See, David gets up out of his house, out of his great big palace that he built for himself, and he walks across the street and goes in that little shack that temple or that the tabernacle's at, and he narrows the distance between him and God. He's as physically as close to God as he can possibly get, right? You and I have this opportunity when we just sit before the Lord with his word open, right? When we've got our favorite pastors and teachers, where you just simply just turn the phone off. And you just go into your prayer closet and you go before the Lord, right? It's a good place to be because at this point, David is going to get God's perspective on the matter, right? because I think he knows the temptation that, hey, I can really take this wrong, right? And I can start doing things to get myself in trouble, because that's David's tendency. He knows what it's like to do something without consulting God. Oh man, he gets licked every time. Verse 18. Look at what he asks. He says, "Who am I, O Lord?" That's a very good question to ask yourself, or ask the Lord, is just to go before the Lord and just say, "Look, who am I?" You know, I mean, one of the things I've come to realize is I am absolutely disqualified from any ministry God has for me, simply because I'm a carnal, vomitous, wretched, fleshy bag of pus, right? But I don't stand before God based on my righteousness, do I? I stand before God based on who he is. And so when I realize how good he is and how imperfect I am, then I can realize, okay, we can work. He says, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" David is examining the statement God had said to him. He says, "David, remember, you were a little shepherd boy when I called you. There was probably 1,000 other little kids running around in the shepherd industry at that time. You know, who was David?" God knew that he had a plan for this young boy's life. And not only did he choose this shepherd, but he chose this shepherd to be a lion slayer, a bear slayer, a giant slayer, right? He's going to be a shepherd of God's people. And he's going to look and realize God was with him in all those epic battles that he has fought, right? God took a kid from nothing and made him a somebody, right? There's no privilege given to David outside of the grace of God. And so he's going to the Lord and he's saying, "Look, who am I, God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" Look at your life today and where you're at today, and look at how far you have gotten since you have laid your life down before God. Even look at how God has worked in your life before you're even walking with the Lord, right? Some of us look at our life and go, "Man, I'm surprised I survived my 20s. I mean, I don't know about you, but I engaged in some deadly activity that was pretty self-destructive, but the hand of the Lord was always there to push me out of the way or get me through, or I'm probably on my fourth or fifth guardian angel at this time." But look at what God has done for you. Look at how he's brought you through all the things in your life, the hard things, the good things. You know, the world says dumb things like, "Oh, go count your virtues." Hey, I don't have any virtues. I'm like anti-virtue. But look at just simply how far you have come in the Lord and where you were last week, last year, 2 years ago. Look what the Lord has done for you. "Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant." David's just flat out being honest here, isn't he? He's like, "Look, you know, and I know there's some things in my past, and I didn't quite take the test and get an A. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them." You know, Psalm 119 is a good reference. You know, go and read it on your own time. But David continues to write in there, "Until the Lord has afflicted me, you know, until I knew the Lord's laws." I mean, God takes you through this tapestry of your life in order for you to develop intimacy with him, right? This is precisely where David's at. He's having this intimate moment with the Lord. And he says, "You know me, I know me. But now I know you, how gracious and how spectacular you are. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God." God is good all the time. Just remember that. Even when you don't think he's being good, he's being real good. You know why? Because you're not in hell. If all that the Lord has ever done for you and I is save us from hell, hey, he doesn't owe us a thing. "For there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, that one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Not only did David receive the blessings of God, but he's looking at what God has done with a people group like Israel. I mean, we see the origins of Israel come straight through Abraham, who was a idol-worshipping pagan in the Ur of the Chaldees, right? He took one man, and he says, look up in the stars. That's how big your people are going to be, and I'm going to do it. And Abraham's going, yeah, right, I don't even have a kid yet. So he takes Abraham, does a work in Abraham, produces an heir, right? We get to Jacob, right? As Joseph is administrating in Egypt, his family comes into Egypt. What was there? About 72 people that came into Egypt. And then eventually they were brought into slavery, right? The people of God were kept in slavery for over 400 years. But in that time, they multiplied to what? About 2 million people? They kept their identity, they kept their heritage, they kept their relationship with God, and then God brought them through Egypt, and or out of Egypt, and through the desert, and gosh, how many died out in the desert? But that whole second generation, Joshua led into the promised land and established their kingdom. And that in itself is a miracle, isn't it? Right? We even see it today when Israel came back into the land in May 14th, 1948, they kept their language, their spiritual identity. They kept their racial heritage to some degree. No other nation has been able to claim that. Every other nation gets assimilated when they're conquered, not with Israel. God has created a people for himself, right? I mean, look at your own life. I mean, what has God done in your family just by the blessings of you walking with God? You know, look at what God has done just for your own heritage and culture. We look at the nation of even America, although I don't get into the argument, is this a Christian nation or not? We were built on Christian and Judeo ethics and morals and values. It all comes out of the Bible, whatever you want to say about the founding fathers. Look at the blessings that the world has enjoyed from God's people just culturally. We call it what? The first world. Europe, America, all have been blessed simply because that's where the gospel has spread. Right? It's done the most for women's rights. It's done the most to eradicate slavery, right? And that's just on a cultural level. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. Now, not only is David going from praising the Lord for what he has done in his life, he's actually praying God's word for it to come true. Right? He said, so let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. You know, as you develop your intimacy with God, he shows you things. Right, this idea of progressive revelation where you have the general counsel of God's word, where there's, you know, you got some things in there that are just implied that this is right and that's wrong. But as you develop this intimacy, as you go through the cryptic word of God, and we know that it is the honor of God to conceal a matter, but it's the glory of a king to reveal a matter, right? He kind of plays hide and seek with us, doesn't he? And oftentimes we say, I just don't know the will of God in my life, which is just a confession that you're not maintaining intimacy with the Lord, right? I don't want to pick on anybody, but I'm just saying, when you don't have a general idea of a gift, a calling, or a reason why you're here, the Bible is real clear. You can have that. God has a will for your life in the pages of Scripture, but it's through these times of when you're before the Lord, and he is giving you his revealed will, but then through that, you pray it back to him. You know, your prayer life should be a dialogue. It shouldn't just be a monologue with you giving God your grocery list, and then you're gone in 5 minutes, right? Or it shouldn't be a staring match, you know? Any of us have a prayer life like that?
I can't have my way.
And the Lord will just let you sit until you stinketh, until you just go, I don't like what I smell. And he's like, you ready to move on? But God will then lay this burden on you. And turn with me. Let's go to, we want to go over to Psalm 55. David wrote this, one of his greatest hits. It says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. And then you can go over to 1 Peter chapter 5. This same thought is being echoed here. Pick it up at verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Anyone have that underlined? That's a good one. You ever accuse God of not caring for you? I do. I'm not gonna lie. Lord, you still don't understand. I want to see my name in lights. You know, I could do so much better than anyone else at what I do. And it's like the Lord's just saying, look, I care for you. Do you submit yourself to the Lord? And the word submit has become a dirty word. But the idea of submission is to simply place your life in the care, in the hands of someone else's life. That's what submission is. And you and I can trust God's word. And so God will take you into these intimate moments where he says, look, I'm going to build you a house. Right? God's got to burn out the self-will in you, the self-governing man in you. He's got to burn out the idea of you need to bless yourself. Okay? Because you and I, as good servants of the Lord, we aren't to not strive. But it begins in the prayer life where you simply acknowledge the Lord and say, I am going to take you at your word, right? And it says in your word, you have an obligation to do certain things for me. But there's also my half that says, I have an obligation to simply wait on your timing by faith to just trust what you said to me is going to be true. That's why I was so encouraged with this newsletter. How it's so timely and how it came at a time where, you know, this pastor's family is just struggling with their lack of faith, and they just decided that day they're just simply going to allow God to bless them, right? And oftentimes I think you and I don't receive the blessings of God because we're too busy, A, blessing ourselves, or B, we're looking for a shortcut in a simple way to just get things done, and God is not part of the equation. But when the Lord does it, it produces this heart of gratuity where he says, cast your cares upon me, right? Because what's gonna suck the faith out of your relationship with God? Cares of the world. What do they look like in Scripture? They look like thorns, don't they? You ever clean your yard and you haven't cleaned your yard for a while and you get those big Uper thorn bushes? They look like those crown of thorns over there. Those are awful, right? Or like this time of year is sticky bomb time of year. Like we went walking with the dogs and they came home and just, you're like, that's how you and I can get when we kind of get off the leash with God. We allow the cares of the world to creep in, and those thorns eventually choke everything else out. They're hard to pull up. They cause grief. Allow the Lord to care for you, right? One of the challenges I put in my own life was, as I was growing and maturing, that's a good joke, to simply allow God to take care of my needs. And, you know, I still pray my needs in, but I just realized I could take myself off of my list because I used to be the number one on my list, right? Who's the first person we think of in the morning? Us. What are we going to eat today? You know? Oh, what are we going to do today? I wonder if someone's going to call me. What's coming in the mail for me? You know, it's like, just let the Lord provide for you. But the other thing is you still need to do your very best with God, right? That doesn't mean sit in your big chair and just wait for the sandwich to be made and to hover and levitate into the living room. That's not faith either. Faith without works is dead. You still need to get up every day and report for duty. And that begins just as David did. He just was praying. Lord, let's talk. let me get the proper heavenly perspective on the situation. That way I can do my part, right? God doesn't like busy servants. Here's what Satan does to beat you up. You're not doing enough. You're not praying enough. You're not reading your Bible enough. The kingdom is suffering because of what you are holding God back. You're just not participating. Because really, truly, there's never enough. Can any of us really add to what God has done? We simply need to be effective, right? The whole point of obedience is for you to take the yoke of the Lord upon you and learn of him, right? Faith is active. Relationships are active. You know, you develop a relationship with somebody by spending time with them and doing things, right? Jesus has a burden for you and I, and he says his burden is easy and his yoke is light, right? We have that satanic guilt going on where you're just, I'm not doing enough for God. In that, we blow over God because I've been accused by myself as a busy idiot. I thought I was the savior of the Keweenaw years ago, and I was just busy running around mowing lawns and helping people move and doing this and that. And then Michelle's at home going, I just want to spend some time with my husband, but I'm saving the universe. And I'm laying on the couch. I haven't even studied for my sermons yet. And the Lord says, what are you doing? He says, I didn't ask you to do any of this. And I'm just like, I saw we. Right. He says, here's what I'm going to do. Here's how it's going to work. He says, you go date your wife, and I'm going to date mine. This is my church. Go bless your wife and watch me bless the church because it's mine and it's not yours. Get your fingerprints off of it. Okay. And I just yielded over the Lord. He says, you need to just do the basics, bro. Don't forget the minor things here. But Satan loves to beat you up. You know, God would never use guilt to motivate you. There is a time in your life where, yeah, there are some guilt because you did offend the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about that. But oftentimes, we get into this pattern of guilt that we have to appease this angry God by our good works. And the Bible calls that religion. Right? It's not a relationship. It's just you're appeasing yourself, actually. And Satan knows how to motivate you with that. You don't need to do that. God would never use guilt. He'll use conviction. Conviction will always draw you closer to God. Guilt will push you away from God. You know, anyone been in like a really cheesy high school romance where it's based on insecurity, where you're just like, why didn't they call me? Oh, I didn't do enough. I didn't spend enough time. I didn't buy him enough, you know? In the biker industry, we had this saying that was, if you treat a girl like garbage, she'll buy you a truck. And that's the way Christians sometimes feel, is we feel like we've treated God like garbage, and to overcompensate, we'll do all this stuff for him. And he says, depart, I never knew you. You should come to the Lord and serve him in an attitude of, thank you, Lord. I want to do this because I love you. If you what? Delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. Let's look at some scripture verses that's going to help motivate our idea of what has God done for you. Obviously, we talked about the cross. That's the very first point, is understanding that Christ died for you, and all you need to do is to receive that. But then we have John 14. This is a good verse here. John 14, 2. Let's pick it up in one. That's a good thought. It says, let not your heart be troubled. Anyone here have a troubled heart? And I don't mean because you eat bacon, but anyone here just, is there something in your heart that's unsettling? It says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may also, or may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. The best is yet to come, Christian. He's been in eternity for 2,000 years. I mean, how beautiful is that mansion going to be? I hope my room's next to Michelle's. Romans 8:32. We kind of touched on this idea, but for note-taking purposes, you can write this in the Bible of the person sitting next to you. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Right here, Mr. or Mrs. Guilt Christian, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Not only has the Lord given this as ministry of reconciliation, but he's also at the right hand of God interceding on your behalf. You know, he's up there going, hey, I got him, Lord. I got him, God. I got him. I got him taken care of. But with that, what shall separate you from the love of God, right? Jesus himself said what? I shall never leave you or forsake you. You know, loneliness is not a Christian experience. Although we have moments of loneliness because of the lack of human interaction, and you're going to find God will remove human relationships to get you alone and to develop vocal training with his child. And oftentimes we're like, will anybody listen to me? And even your dog doesn't even come in the house anymore because they're tired of listening to you. I mean, you're going to find you can fall into that pit of despair because your friends and your family have forgotten about you. But God hasn't. He's going, look, we need to talk here. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Paper cuts are free. So that's like you get these nice Bibles with the onion skin pages. They don't cut as bad. Right? So Ephesians chapter 2, right after Galatians. What's that? Yeah, those are the best ones, yeah. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15 tells us this. Actually, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. You and I have peace with God. How's your life? How's the peace barometer in your life? Oftentimes, the reason there's no peace there is because you're kicking against the very will God has for you. Right? The world likes to call it a disease, anxiety, you know. Hey, maybe it's a check engine light that you're out of God's will, but he's reconciled you to him. Because in Colossians, that thought is continued. It says in Colossians 2:13, the next book over, it says, "And you," write in your name, scratch out you and write in your name, "being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses," except for the ones you're beating yourself up over right now. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out on the way, having nailed it to the cross." Oh, right here, I like this one. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Oh, man, not even Satan can have a foothold in your life because he's been defeated. He is taken away those ordinances. And you know what those ordinances are because there is the accuser of the brethren. When you wake up, he starts talking to you. Look who you are. He just puts you in front of the mirror, doesn't he? He says, look at you, you little piggy. But how do you defeat that? You overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. Not only do you tell Satan, look, Jesus died for me. I'm a new creation. The old man is dead. You tell someone else who doesn't know that. You go get someone saved with that information. You know, God has chosen you to bear that testimony because you have to receive the comfort of God in order to give it to someone else. None of us are worthy. He picks some of the greatest offscour and goes, look what I'm going to do with this guy. You're going to look another person in the eye and go, look, I'm an imperfect person that the creator of the universe is in love with. Shoot back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 in 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You know, oftentimes as Christians, you feel like a Lions fan. Yeah, I like that meme on Facebook where it shows, you know, Simba and his son looking out of that great basin. Dad, what's that over there? That's a Super Bowl. What's a Super Bowl? I don't know. A Lion's never been there. You feel that way as a Christian, that you look at the news headlines, you look at all the persecution, you think we're losing the war, the cultural war, we've already given up, right? We've got so many issues that have crept in, even into the body of Christ, where we're arguing over inerrancy of Scripture, and you feel like an idiot because you believe in a literal six-day of creation, you know, all this stuff where you just feel dumb because you just simply take the Bible literally. But really, you should not be put to shame. You are backing the right horse, because at the end of Revelation, we win. You don't have to feel any shame for being... Make the people around you feel ashamed for not loving Jesus. Like, my dad's a millionaire. We eat good over here. Every day's a holiday. Like, I don't have to worry about where I'm going to die or where I'm going to go when I die. Telling that to another guy this week. He's sitting there shaking, smoking, vomit all over him. I'm like... So really, if you're going to die now, you're going to go to heaven? Yeah, I don't think so. I mean, happy is a man whose sins are forgiven, and he's just reaching for another cigarette. Because I said, bro, that's the only peace you have in your life. He's taking all these antidepressants. I'm like, bro, hey, man, I didn't have to do a 12-step program. I didn't have to drink myself to sleep once I got saved. I said, alcohol brought me to this level. The Holy Spirit brought me up here. Do you want that? I'm trying. I said, bro, there is no try. Yoda said it. Do or do not do. There is no try. Being a Christian is like being 6 foot tall. Either you are or you're not. There's no halfway there, you know. But Romans 10:11, next verse over, what does it say? Same idea. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Right on. Isn't that good news? So let's recap here. We've got a couple verses to wrap her up with here, back in 2 Samuel. So he's praying. He's turning his praise into prayer. He says, Lord, just do what you said you're going to do. Verse 28 says, and now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, had spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. So, ask yourself this question. What is God telling you no? Is God telling you no? Are there desires and plans in your life you haven't filtered before God yet? We all have them. You're going to look at your life and be like, what hasn't God given me to bless me? We look at our family circumstances. I didn't have a perfect mom. I didn't have a perfect dad. That doesn't mean you can't be a perfect mom or a perfect dad to someone else. Maybe your family doesn't talk to you or hang out with you. Maybe you can be a friend to someone who doesn't have a friend, right? Be to someone else that someone wasn't to you. Back the ministries that you have a heart for. You know, that's precisely why we got into adoption. I had no idea. Our story with adoption began 15 years ago, where I was an intern and I just asked God, I said, what do you have for me? You know, he says, you're going to be the father to the fatherless. And I was like, mm-hmm. And for, you know, we've been married 14 years and guess what? We don't have any kids. So we might get adjoining beds just like on, you know, the 50s TV shows. But we really came to a point where it's like, all right, the Lord told me we're going to do this. So what does that look like? Well, let's step out and see what he does. Let's go redeem a child. Okay. That's just one way. You know, there's many different ways to apply it. But so rather than look at what you can't do, look what you can get behind. Who can you underwrite? Who can you support? Second, get God's perspective on it. God has a greater plan and a greater vision than you do. And you have a part to play in it. And it's important you play your part. He's got it covered. Okay. Whatever you think you need to help him in, just understand he's got it covered. He's got a better plan. Do your part. Get his perspective and lay it to rest. Don't grind your axe with God. Right? You can fall into the pit of despair if you don't have his perspective and just go, oh, that's why I'm at a dead end here. Right. God has a desire to ultimately birth the Messiah into the world through your obedience. But get before him. Maintain your intimacy. Praise him for what he has done in your life. Praise him for what he is going to do in your life. And pray it through. God will give you a burden. He'll show you something and you're going to go, how am I going to get there? Just say, Lord, you began this process. He who has begun a work in you is faithful to complete it. Yield to it. Say, Lord, look, I've been sick, lame, and lazy. I've been blowing chunks. I've been striving. I've been trying to create your will in my life through my hands, and it's not working. It's going to pot. And the Lord says, very good. Let me do it. That's what grace is. Letting God bless you. It's unmerited favor. I look all the way back to the garden, Grandpa Adam. It says, God put Adam in the garden. You know why? Because he didn't have an iPhone with a maps function on it. He couldn't find it. Okay? Women, we're that dumb. Right? We are that dumb. Because you're the ones that always stop and ask directions for us and you humiliate us. Honey, let's just stop and ask this guy. No, we're going to find it. We're going to drive around this block for three more times. But when you just go to God and say, Lord, you place me where you want to be. Let him do it. Build my house, Lord. Because he's going to also go to the nation of Israel and he says, while you were supposed to be building my house, you were building your own house. They were creating the very thing they wished to avoid. They got caught up in their own self-interest, and so God's work was being neglected. First seek the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to you. Right? If you're obeying God, all these little things fall into place. But you don't have to strive in God's kingdom. You can lay it to rest. And he will bring it about. But just look what he's done for you. And thank him for it. Bless him for it. Tell other people. This is your evangelism. You tell someone else what God has done for you. Quit telling people what they need to do for God. Right? Just say, look, I'm a total dirtbag in God love. I don't like that. It hurts my self-esteem. Right?